Brethren, I mentioned to the saints that gathered Wednesday evening that part of me would really like to just stay in Genesis 1 and 2. We haven't exhausted the material there. There is so much fruit for meditation, so much that is foundational to everything. And more than that, in those first two chapters of Genesis, we have a glimpse and a view of creation before the effects of the fall. We have Adam and Eve, our first parents, settled into an idyllic garden temple. They have perfect fellowship with one another, a perfect marriage. They have perfect harmony with their Creator. They've been given dominion over all of the animals of the earth. They've been given every plant and tree for food except for one. They've been given this great mandate to go and to fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. Adam is placed there to function as a king to rule over God's creation, a priest to serve in God's temple, and a prophet to proclaim God's word. But once we transition into Genesis 3, there's a sense we step off a ledge. And the story goes downhill from there until the very end. We might want to stay in the garden, but we don't live in that world anymore. The world in which we live is a world that has been corrupted by sin. We look forward to the garden. We look forward to something better than the garden. We look forward to the celestial city, but the journey to the celestial city goes through the muck of life in a fallen world. And so this morning, we're going to consider how our first parents fell from the estate in which they were created by rebelling against their Creator. And we're going to consider Genesis chapter 3, and the first 13 verses this morning. And I want to consider this under four heads: the con, the choice, the consequences, and the confrontation. So the con, the choice, the consequences, and the confrontation. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, reading beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let us pray. Our Father in God, you are the only source of truth. Your word is the only certain rule of faith and obedience. And we ask as we come to this pivotal chapter of your word this transition from the ideal state in which you created all things to a state in which the world has been plunged into sin and corruption, where man has rebelled against you. We pray that you might teach us through this, that you might help us to understand this text, to understand its implications for us today, even as believers, and to understand the great need of mankind to be redeemed from this fall, and to recognize the subtlety of our enemy, to recognize that he is always going about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that through understanding his ways, Father, I pray that you would help us to be on guard against them. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Lord's Day evening services for the past couple of months, I've been working my way through the book of Proverbs. And as we've done that, we've come across the issue of adultery multiple times. And in fact, this evening we'll be covering the issue of adultery once again. He devotes an entire chapter to observing an adulteress in Proverbs chapter 7. And because of the frequency with which Solomon deals with that, we're forced to ask the question, why is Solomon dealing with adultery so much? And perhaps it's because he's specifically writing this to his sons, his heirs. And we all know that men in particular, but especially young men, are susceptible to sexual temptation. But I think more than that, what Solomon is doing is using adultery as an illustration of sin and temptation in general. It's kind of the archetype, in a sense, of sin and temptation. Well, when we come to the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3, what we get is a masterclass on sin and temptation. It is the first temptation of man, and it is done by none other than Satan himself. It's the same play that Satan runs against us. It worked then, it works now. There's no need to change it. And so it is really profitable for us to pay attention to Satan's methods in this text. Now, chapter 3 begins with the entrance of a serpent, a snake, into the garden. And at that point, had I been Adam, the first thing I would have done was taken a branch or a rock and beat that snake to death. Not because I was going to protect the garden, but because I'm terrified of snakes. I know there are good snakes and there are bad snakes, and I'm happy to identify which is which once they're dead. Cheryl can share some hilarious stories of me dealing with snakes. I do not like them. But I have to recognize that is a result of the fall. As much as I really don't want to admit this, snakes were part of God's good creation. It's part of the creation that he pronounced very good. And so when the serpent enters the garden, Adam and Eve would not be shocked by that. There's no fear because of the snake. There's no apprehension because the snake has wandered in. In fact, Adam's already seen snakes before. As God brought all the animals to him so that he could study them, he could observe them, he could name them, he knows what a snake is. And so there's no reason to be alarmed by it. And the text describes the serpent as being more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we might initially think that that's a criticism of the snake because we know where the story's going. And because the word crafty in modern language has a connotation of not good, right? If you call somebody crafty, that's not a compliment. But this is not a criticism of the snake. In fact, some translations will translate this as cunning, clever, or subtle. But interestingly, this word that is used as crafty is most often used in the book of Proverbs, where it is translated prudent. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. There's a contrast there between the prudent man and the fool. You want to be the prudent man. That's the crafty man. It's the same Hebrew word. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. And so this description of the serpent as being more crafty, it's not identifying a defect in the serpent. In fact, Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 10 to be as wise as serpents and as innocent or gentle as doves. Now, we know that Satan's going to work through this serpent to tempt Eve, but the serpent is a good creature, at least at this point in the story. Maybe they all went downhill after the fall, but at this point in the story, the serpent is a good creature. The serpent's design is good, and Satan uses it for wicked purposes. And I think right there, in that, we see one of the most crucial things we need to understand about sin and about Satan himself. Sin, at its root, is a corruption of something good. The devil doesn't create things out of nothing. Only God creates things out of nothing. What Satan does is he takes God's good gifts and he bends them, he twists them, and distorts them and corrupts them. That's what sin does, and Satan wants us to do the same, to take God's good gifts and twist them just a tad. Name any sin that you can think of, and you can see how it's a corruption of something good. Gluttony is a misuse of food. Drunkenness is a misuse of alcohol. Adultery is a misuse of the good gift of sex that God has given to men and women. Murder is a destruction of life. Lying is a distortion of the truth. All sin seeks to corrupt, distort, and destroy the good gifts that God has given us as our Creator. And this is why sin is so tempting to us. Because it appeals to the things that we want that are actually good in and of themselves. We were designed to eat. God gave us a palate and a digestive system that can eat an astonishing variety of food. But food can also become an idol. Food can become an escape. Food can be abused and misused. Food can be over-consumed or under-consumed. God made us as male and female. One of the greatest gifts that God gave to us is a complementarity between the sexes to be enjoyed in the relationship between a husband and wife. But as Solomon warned his sons again and again, using that good gift in the wrong way ultimately leads to destruction. And so we must be on guard constantly because sin is so subtle. Temptation initially always works by getting us to want something that is good in the wrong way. So the serpent came to Eve. He comes to the woman, and he begins to speak and to dialogue with her. And this is where we can see the con that Satan runs in the garden and still runs today. He begins by questioning God's word. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And this question is beginning to twist God's command, to distort it just a little bit, to rephrase it in such a way that what he's trying to do is cause doubt in Eve's mind. And note the question itself is, did God actually say? Did he really say that? And I think we should hear that question in a tone of feigned astonishment. I can't believe that God would forbid you to eat everything. How selfish. What are you poor humans going to do for food? Why would God keep such lovely things from you? You see, that's his plan, to get Eve and to get you and I to begin to doubt God's goodness. To believe that God is actually holding something back that would be really great just because he doesn't want us to have it. And so he distorts God's word. He repackages it so that we will begin to doubt it. And brethren, we sadly live in a day where Satan's job is pretty easy. Because most people around us have no association with God's word at all. Satan doesn't even need to distort it. He doesn't need to deny it. They don't even know it. And so we have a responsibility as believers to promote God's word, to proclaim God's word, to see it promoted in the world. But for those who are acquainted with his word, we need to recognize that Satan's first attack is generally to get us to question God's word and to distort God's word. That can happen in a myriad of ways. Some people will just come out and simply deny God's existence. Or some will say, well, he exists, but he's not involved in the world. Or maybe he is involved in the world, but all the paths to him are the same. Or you can't really trust the Bible. You know, it's really old, and it's gone through a bunch of translations, and just subtle things to get you to question God's word. Or sometimes they'll attack the right interpretation of God's word. But Satan is ever in the business of distorting and causing doubt concerning God's word. That's why it's so important for us to be students of Scripture. This is why it's important as a believer, not just to know the truth, but to be very familiar with it. To read your Bible every day, to study your Bible, to consume and take in Scripture daily. And it's why it's so important who you listen to when it comes to teaching and preaching. You should be careful who catechizes you and your children, especially voices that aren't attached and aren't accountable to a local church. Not every YouTuber, TikToker, and social influencer is worth listening to. And often you can discern false teachers and imbalanced teachers by how often they question the faith once delivered to the saints and how it's been historically understood. And when I talk about how it's historically understood, I don't mean that tradition is perfect. And I'm not saying that things like creeds and confessions are infallible. But we should be very nervous when somebody says that they found something studying Scripture at 20 years old, 30 years old, that no one in the 2,000-year history of the church has found. That ought to be a red flag for us. When somebody is saying, well, you know what? Those ecumenical creeds that the church put together, you know, they got it wrong. Well, it's possible, but you need to be very careful when you hear things like that. You need to be very cautious and make sure you accurately understand the Scripture before you diverge from those historical interpretations. And I could say a lot more here. We're still in verse 1, so I can't. But in many ways, the Sunday school lesson that Brother Scott has been doing has been on this issue, is being aware when we hear things, being able to discern truth from error. And so I would encourage you to attend that if you're not already doing so. Well, Eve's response to Satan's first attack is actually, I think, pretty admirable. In verses 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve replies by quoting back to Satan God's prohibition and the sanction that he gave. And some have made a great deal of Eve's seeming addition of "you shall not touch it." It is important that we don't add to Scripture. Scripture tells us not to add to it. But I'm not entirely sure what Eve does here is wrong. There's a possibility that Adam, as the priest who is guarding the temple, instructed her, "Don't eat it and don't touch it." All through the Old Testament, things that you could not eat, you could not touch either. So there's possibly some warrant there. Possibly she's just in error when she says this, but the text gives us no indication that she was sinning by stating that. And so I want to be careful not to judge her too harshly there. Regardless, Satan's questioning and distorting of God's word failed. And so he then goes to a flat denial of God's word. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's a flat out denial of what God said. But notice where Satan began. Satan didn't begin by saying, "Yeah, God's word's not true." He began by saying, "Well, really? Actually, you know, I found this interesting view over here that maybe doesn't fit with that." That's where Satan began, but where it ends is in a flat denial of Scripture. And he does the same to us. His first overtures to us are not denials of Scripture. Rather, they are appeals to things that are good in and of themselves. And then a questioning of, well, why, if a little bit's good, maybe a lot's better. Or if one's good, maybe more's better. And then it comes to a distortion of God's word and finally to a denial of it. That's the hook that Satan uses to ensnare us. It's the hook he used to ensnare Adam and Eve as well. And the bait that is on the barb of that hook comes in verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Just as Satan began by corrupting something good, he ends his con by telling Eve that God is actually holding something good back from her. "You can be just like God." That's Satan's message. God doesn't want any competition. But if you partake of this, you'll be just like him. And so Satan's con is that he corrupts, he questions, he distorts, he denies, and then he offers something too good to be true. Brethren, that's exactly the same way Satan attacks us. Think of the last sin you committed, no matter how small or great, and trace your thoughts as you are committing that sin and leading up to that sin, and you'll see this pattern play out. You chose something because you thought it would make you happy, because you deserved it, because it would be good for you. And you probably knew at some level it was wrong. It violated God's command. But maybe we could reinterpret some things so that maybe that's acceptable, or bend some things, or simply ignore what God has said. Maybe you could rationalize it away, but regardless, when you sinned, you chose the corruption of something good over the good itself. And sadly, that's the choice that Eve made in the garden. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Eve had listened to the serpent distort and deny God's word. She had a choice set before her: obey God and subdue the serpent, or follow the serpent and rebel against God. That was the choice before her. Doubt had begun to take root in her mind. She began to gaze upon the fruit. As Satan's talking about this and telling her that this is going to make you just like God, she's looking at the fruit, and the fruit looks rather tasty. The fruit is succulent and ripe. We don't know what type of fruit it was. It might have been brightly colored, could have been a unique shape, but it looked really yummy. And it was really beautiful. It was pleasing to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. I mean, after all, the name of the tree is the knowledge of good and evil. So maybe the serpent's got a point. You know, the story checks out so far. At a cursory look, maybe he's right. What if she just touches it and feels it? So she reached out her hand, and she plucked the fruit from the tree, and she began to feel the fruit, perhaps smell the fruit, and you know, nothing's happened so far. No consequences that she can see. And so she took it, and she ate it. She violated the one command that God had given to mankind. And the rest of Genesis 3:6 tells us that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And that the text seems to imply to us, Adam's been there the whole time. He's probably heard the conversation with the serpent. Adam should have intervened. Adam has, after all, been placed in the garden with the job of protecting the garden. He's been given this woman as a bride. But he doesn't interject. He doesn't interrupt. He doesn't correct the serpent. He doesn't protect his wife. No, Adam is just as taken in by the con as Eve is. And so she gave the fruit to him, and after taking a bite, he took it and ate it as well. And Adam the king committed treason. Adam the priest desecrated God's temple. And Adam the prophet violated God's word. They chose the promise of the serpent over the promise of the one who created them. The Lord God stated that in the day they did that, the day that they ate of that tree, dying, they would die. Satan said, God's a liar. But the moment they partook, the consequences began. God will not be mocked. Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They wanted knowledge, and they got it. But it wasn't what they thought. How often is sin like that? When their eyes were opened, the first consequence was that they recognized they were naked. Now, we already knew they were naked because we read in Genesis 2:25 that they were naked and unashamed. I think to some level, they knew they were naked. They weren't blind before the fall. They could see, but they were naked and now ashamed. As before they had been naked and unashamed, now they are ashamed. They're embarrassed by their lack of clothing. Adam and his wife had enjoyed perfect fellowship. And I don't think it's insignificant that the very first effect of the fall came in breaking their marriage and causing division and strife and apprehension between them. Adam and Eve were to be the image of Christ in the church. And the first effect is that image is marred. And so in their shame, they find some fig leaves that they sewed together for garments. They tried to cover up their shame and their guilt. And we think, how ridiculous. I can't believe they'd be so silly to think they could cover that up. But you and I try to cover our sins as well. How often do we work really hard in one area to cover up the fact we're a failure in another? How often do we think our good works cover our shame and our guilt? This is what every unbeliever thinks by nature. I'm a good person. But God says that our good works are as filthy rags. God says they're not even as good as fig leaves. But we use equivocations, we use rationalizations, we use our good works, we use our good intentions to cover our shame and our guilt. They wanted to be wise, knowing good and evil, but now they're ashamed. They took the bait, now the hook is set, and there's no getting away from that hook. The consequences have begun. And then the last six verses, we see the confrontation is as God the Creator takes the initiative to come to this sinful and shameful couple. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, we had already seen a rift that is developed between Adam and Eve so that they got to cover themselves in each other's presence. Now they hear the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. And the implication here is they've heard this before. There's a fellowship they've enjoyed with God leading up to this, and now they're terrified by it. Now, instead of going to meet God as they would before, they go hide in the bushes. And so in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God addresses Adam first. Well, Eve ate first, but Adam's the covenant head. Adam is the one who is more accountable in this situation, so God addresses him first. Adam failed to obey God's command. Adam failed to protect the garden. Adam failed to lead his wife and to protect his bride. And so God asked Adam, "Where are you?" Not because God didn't know. God knew where Adam was. But God wants to give Adam the opportunity to come and to confess and come clean about what he's done. And Adam answers in verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's a true statement. That's an absolutely true statement that Adam gives, but it's not a confession. It's an acknowledgement of the predicament he's in, but not an admission of guilt. We do this too. We are very quick to go to God in prayer when we are suffering the consequences of our sin. But we're not as quick to go and confess our sin until we feel those consequences. God responds to Adam by prodding him a bit further. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And again, God knows the answer to this, but he's allowing Adam to come clean. But this time, God specifically puts his finger on the issue. The one command that God had given him, God knows he's broken it. He's trying to get Adam to admit it. And you would think that at this point, Adam would say, "Okay, you're right. I ate the tree. I confess." Instead, he says, "Well, this woman, it's her fault." Right? He begins to blame shift. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam, our federal head, Eve's husband, the one who had been given dominion of all the earth, throws his wife under the bus. he does so in a way that's actually blaming God, not just her. It's the woman you gave to be with me. God, you gave me a defective one. Let's try this again. But how many times do we blame shift as well? How many times do we blame other people for our sins? Well, if he hadn't spun me up, I wouldn't have lost control. If that person hadn't cut me off in traffic, I wouldn't have said that word I said. How often do parents blame children? Or children blame parents? Or husbands blame wives and wives blame husbands for their own sin? Modern psychiatry has built an entire industry off this. The goal is not to identify your sin and deal with it. It's to find out who else is responsible for it. Or sometimes, instead of blaming people, we'll blame circumstances. Well, yeah, I just found myself in this terrible situation, and therefore that justifies the action. But we're really just blaming God at that point. If God's ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, and we blame our circumstances for why we respond badly, we're just blaming God, which is exactly what Adam's done. We refuse to take accountability for our own sin. And so God then turns to Eve, and he questions her next in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, an absolutely true statement, but not a confession. Just another passing of the buck to somebody else. And ultimately putting the blame on God, because God's the one who created all the animals. And the Lord does finally question the serpent. We'll come to that text next week. But what I want you to see this morning is that in these 13 verses, mankind went from perfect harmony with God, perfect fellowship with one another, to shame, fear, broken relationships, and adding sin to sin. And most of us would like to think, well, if I had been there, I would have done better. But you wouldn't have, because you don't do better. And we need to understand that sin is subtle. Sin is clever. Sin is something that comes to us appealing to something good, but wanting us to take it in a way that we're not supposed to. And the consequences are ultimately death, but even before physical death, dying, we will die. There are effects from the moment of sin all the way to the judgment. Adam and Eve plunged creation into corruption and darkness because they took and ate. And the only hope for us as their children is also to take and eat. But we don't take and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree's gone. And we're already suffering the effects of having eaten it. And we don't partake of the tree of life. Not yet. That tree is in God's temple. No, the only hope for fallen mankind is to partake from another tree. There's a tree of sorts upon which something was hung, the eating of which restores what Adam lost. And that tree is the cross upon which the Lord Jesus was hung. Jesus tells the disciples in John 6, beginning of verse 53, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And the disciples say, "That's a really hard thing to hear." And Jesus goes on to explain to them, he's not talking about his physical flesh. They're not cannibals. And he's not even talking about the Lord's Supper, at least not explicitly, though I think the Lord's Supper points to this. What he goes on to say is that his word and spirit are life. The only hope for lost man is to take and eat of Jesus Christ, to feed on Christ by faith, by trusting in his word and in his works, by trusting in the fact that he is and was who he said he was, that he is now seated at the right hand of God after making atonement for our sins. And so the call for really everyone is to cling to Christ, to feed upon Christ, to confess our sins, to not equivocate, not blame shift, but simply to confess our own sinfulness and fall down at the feet of Jesus and feed upon him. And here's the great and glorious thing about this. The offer to feed upon Christ has no prohibition. It's free to all. And all are called to come and take and eat of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We lament the fact that our first parents rebelled and for the corruption that has entered the world, and yet we know that even this was part of your perfect plan. And so, Father, as we consider the attack of Satan upon our first parents, Father, help us to understand it's the same attack he makes upon us. Your word is truth. It is the only certain rule of faith and obedience. And Father, help us to be more acquainted with it. Help us to understand it through your spirit, to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it in our lives. And Father, when we fail, which we inevitably do, help us to admit it, help us to confess it and to forsake it, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And ultimately, Father, nourish us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to feed upon him by faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.